Father, we come before you. We humble ourselves before you, before your mighty word, before our King. Father, we thank you for sending your word, that we have your living and active word living inside each and every one of us. So, Father, we invite the Holy Spirit in to teach us, to show us the things that you would have us understand today. Father, glorify yourself today with these words, that I might be pleasing to you, that the words that you gave to me this week and for the last couple of weeks might be pleasing to you, that they would glorify you, that my brothers and sisters would be edified in this message that you've given to them. Thank you, Jesus, for all that you've done for us, that you are our living and active word, and you are the one that we praise and give you all glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So we are back in Acts, continuing through the book of Acts. We're in Acts chapter 21. Today we're going to be looking at verses 15 through 26. And what we're looking at in this is Paul is he's finishing his third missionary journey. This is the final descent as he makes his way to Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is his final destination point on his third missionary journey. And the entire time, Paul is motivated for these he's been away from the main church for 4 years. He left Antioch on his third missionary journey 4 years previous, and his whole destination was to come to Jerusalem to preach the gospel to the Jews. And he's got this heart that his brothers and sisters and that his fellow brethren would hear the words, that they would be edified in the gospel message that he's had. But as I was studying these verses and looking at verses 15 through 26, I found that it was an interesting way, and I think I was just convicted over this message, just as God was bringing this to my revelation of the humble heart of Paul as a servant, as he's bringing the gospel message into Jerusalem. It's an amazing thing as I was seeing these verses, as these verses were just coming alive to me as I was studying this, that Paul's not coming to Jerusalem as the great apostle Paul. He's coming to Jerusalem as a humble servant, a heart of a humble servant, willing to lay his life down for the brethren and for the gospel. And those were some of the things that there's great lessons to be learned, I think, as we look at how Paul approaches this time as he's coming into Jerusalem. He truly is casting off pride, humbling himself as the servant, coming down into being opposed by extreme persecution, as we will find. But also, on top of all that, he has to deal with some pretty tough situations with other Christians, and I would call them other weaker Christians. And it's interesting to see how he deals with that as he comes into Jerusalem. So I'm really excited to start this. But before we actually turn to Acts, I want to turn to Philippians, so turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. As God was revealing this to me, you know, it's fun. I told you that 2 weeks ago when I taught on Palm Sunday, I had spent 2 days preparing, you know, this lesson, Monday, Tuesday. At the end of Tuesday, I just didn't have a lesson. I had a bunch of facts, but God hadn't revealed a lesson to me. And it was actually really concerning. Here it is Tuesday night, and I've got a bunch of notes. I got a bunch of facts, but I just hadn't felt God revealing his spirit and his word to me. And so I'm praying Wednesday morning, and that's whenever he told me, I want you to teach on Palm Sunday. I want you to teach on Zechariah and the fulfillment of that. So that's what I spoke on. Well, the reason why I didn't have that in me, because he didn't want me to teach on this 2 weeks ago. Monday, I sit down, you know, in prayer. Instantly, he drops this in my heart, the heart of a humble servant. Isn't that just good how God works? We just trust in him. You know, these things are not just facts that we're giving. You know, I believe God is working through me, and I believe that he's giving you guys a message for today. And I believe that with all my heart. I saw it with my own eyes as I was going. So really fun. So let's just flip over to Philippians chapter 2. This is, I believe, what is going through the heart of the Apostle Paul as he's entering into Jerusalem. Now, he wrote Philippians about 3 years later. He wrote this in about 62 AD whenever he's in prison. This is one of his prison epistles. But this is, I believe, what is going on in his heart in 58 AD as he's coming down to Jerusalem. Let's just start with verse 1 of chapter 2. He says, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded and having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. You know, that was Paul. He loved the unity of the church. The same unity that we have with Jesus Christ, he loved the unity of the church, and he was always pressing for that. He says in verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each one of you look out not for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. That's what's going on in the Apostle Paul's heart as he's coming into Jerusalem. He doesn't have his own intentions on his heart. He's esteeming others as more important than himself. And then he makes this example in verse 5. He says, so let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. So he says, you know, imitate me as I imitate Christ, right? He's saying we must be imitating Christ in this way. Notice what he says, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, or he did not think that this equality with God was something to be eagerly grasped or retained. But instead, he made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. You know, that's what our Lord did for us, right? He became obedient to death, and to do that, he had to humble himself to the will of God. I think that really spoke to me as I was reading this, and that came to mind because Paul is doing the same thing. He's willing to lay his life down. He's willing to humble himself as a willing servant to lay his life down for the brethren. He's coming into Jerusalem to esteem his other people, and I would say even people that are opposing him, he's esteeming them even greater so that they might hear the gospel and be saved. So an amazing act of humility as we see Brother Paul move into Jerusalem. So let's just get started in verse 15 as we go. It says, and after those days, we packed and went up to Jerusalem. So we're back in Acts chapter 15. So I'm just going to flip over there so I can follow along. So he says, after those days, so we know those days, right? He spent, I think, just over a week with Brother Philip in Caesarea as he's making his way down on his third missionary journey. And it says, we packed up and we went to Jerusalem. So this is his final descent to Jerusalem. And in fact, we have no record that he'll ever go back to Jerusalem after this event. Because after this event, he's going to get arrested. He's going to be in prison for 4 years. He does get released, but there's no record of him ever going to Jerusalem. So this is the final time he goes to Jerusalem. So Paul, he always had a plan to go to Jerusalem. You know, whenever he left back in Antioch in 54 AD, during the whole time on his third missionary journey, he always had this plan to return to Jerusalem. And we've seen that as we've been going through his letters on this third missionary journey. Every time he would write to Romans, to the church in Rome, or the Corinthian church, he would mention that it was his plan to leave Ephesus, go to Macedonia, go to Achaia or Greece, and then make his way back to Jerusalem. And the whole time, what he's doing is he's, of course, edifying the saints, establishing the churches as he goes through on his third missionary journey, but he's also taking up a collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem as well. So that's the whole thing. He's got Jerusalem on his mind. He's got the deep concern for the churches, right? That's not only his own churches that he's established, but also this church in Jerusalem as well. So he's having the Gentile churches give, and he's collecting a contribution for the poor saints in Jerusalem. So as he's coming to Jerusalem here, he has that collection as well. So he's coming there, he's coming to deliver this collection, but he's also coming to preach the gospel. He's coming to preach the gospel to the unbelieving Jews, and he's also coming there to edify the body of Christ who is in the Jerusalem church. And so Paul had a deep heart for the church, right? For the people to come to the church, for the Jews to actually awaken to their Messiah. In fact, you remember whenever we went through the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 9, he made an amazing statement that he would actually be willing to give up his own salvation if it meant salvation for the Jewish people, right? Which he can't, of course, do. But there was one man that did, right? Jesus Christ gave up his life. And so you can just see that heart that Paul had is the heart of Jesus for his people. And so that's what we see as he's coming into Jerusalem. Now, he's coming into Jerusalem knowing something in advance. Remember, the Holy Spirit has been prompting him and warning him and telling him that chains and tribulations await him, right? That whenever he gets down there, he's going to be bound and he might even die when he goes down to Jerusalem. But remember what he said? You know, I don't count none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, right? But I will finish my race with joy in the ministry that the Lord Jesus has given to him. So an amazing thing as we see Paul moving and this passion that he has for the Jews as he's coming into Jerusalem. A man willing to lay his life down, become a humble servant, just like Jesus Christ, humble himself to the will of God to bring the gospel to the Jews. So that's in verse 15. He says, and after those days, we packed and went up to Jerusalem. Now, let me just go to a map here. So here, remember, they all met in Troas. Now, this was, you remember, he's traveling with about 9 companions from all over these churches. And these people that are traveling with him are the ones who are bringing the contribution of the saints from all their respective churches. And they meet in Troas. Now, they've been coming down the coast of the Aegean Sea, and they made it to Patara, and they were on a coastal ship, right? A coaster ship, a merchant ship that was carrying their goods, and they were catching passage with these coaster ships. And then they switch ships, and they come down to a ship that can handle the open sea of the Mediterranean. They come to Tyre. Then he makes his way down to the coast, down to Caesarea, and now they're ready to travel on into Jerusalem. But this whole time, as he's been traveling all the way down even to Caesarea, he's been traveling on merchant ships. And I think the reason why is because they got a lot to carry. They have this collection for the saints that's, to us, is probably tens of thousands of dollars. And so they're bringing this down. It's a safer way to travel. But finally, they come to Caesarea and they have to make their trip inland. And so that's what Luke tells us here that Paul's doing. It says, we packed, so we know Luke is with him. And this word packed is a different word than what we've been seeing. Is it actually means that they packed away vessels. They actually packed up their luggage is what this means. And so this tells us definitively that it's at this point that they start packing up. They probably have donkeys and they put everything on their donkeys and they're traveling down into Jerusalem. But God gives them some extra help as we see in verse 16. Notice what it says. Some of the disciples from Caesarea are traveling with him. So it says, and also some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with them a certain Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we were to lodge. So here there's this large crowd, a larger crowd than Paul normally traveled with, and now they even have more disciples that have decided to join him from Caesarea, one of them being this Mnason of Cyprus. Now, I think it's kind of fun, as we've been learning the book of Acts, Luke calls this disciple an early disciple. And whenever you look at this, it's an archaio mathete, which means that archaio means principal or founding disciple. So some conjectures with this is that Mnason was probably a convert from the original day of Pentecost in 32 AD. So he's an early disciple and he's from Cyprus, right? Well, so you start putting this together, you see that he's a founding disciple, one possibly from the day of Pentecost, and he lives in Cyprus, but evidently he has a house in Jerusalem as well. But what's fun about this is in Acts chapter 11, just flip back with me to Acts chapter 11, because I think that this guy may have been one of the disciples that founded the Antiochian church. Because you remember, Paul didn't found the church in Antioch, and Barnabas didn't establish the church in Antioch. It was already established, and then Barnabas heard that there were Christians up there, and then he went and got the Apostle Paul. Notice what it says in verse 19 of chapter 11. So now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen, they traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they had come to Antioch, they spoke to the Hellenists, or the actual Gentile Greeks, preaching the Lord Jesus. So this Mnason is a pretty interesting thing. I think he's not only an early disciple from the day of Pentecost, but I think he might have been one of the founding disciples of the Church of Antioch. And he's no doubt has the revelation that Gentiles can be saved, right? Because he goes up to Antioch and he's preaching to the Gentiles that they can be saved. So this is a really good man that we see with Mnason of Cyprus. So he's an early disciple. He probably has a house in Jerusalem. So they're going and they're going to lodge lodge with him in Jerusalem. Now, another fun thing to think about, remember, he's trying to get back to Jerusalem by the day of Pentecost, right? He left Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. He's got 50 days to get there. You can see that everybody's kind of traveling back with him to go and be there at the day of Pentecost. Now, the reason why I think he made it there, if you just flip back to Acts chapter 21, I think he made it there by the day of Pentecost, even though Luke doesn't actually say he did, but I think there's every indication that he did, because skip down to verse 27 of 21. We won't get there today, but notice who's there when he gets to Jerusalem. It says in verse 27, "Now when the days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him." So notice there's a whole crowd, right? The day of Pentecost was extremely busy for the Jews because that was one of the three festivals that God said that Jewish males had to attend if they were able, right? So there's a whole crowd, and notice that there's Jews from Asia there. Well, why are Hellenistic Jews in Jerusalem at this time? Probably because of the day of Pentecost. They've traveled from Asia. They no doubt saw Paul because he was with them up in Ephesus. These are probably the beasts of Ephesus that he referred to. And they are now in Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost. And guess what? They're going to have a run-in with the Apostle Paul again. We're going to see that next week. But it's interesting. I'm pointing that out because you can see that I think no doubt he actually got to Jerusalem by the day of Pentecost. And now they're staying at Mnason's house. So verse 17, it says, "And when he had come to Jerusalem," so they finally make it to Jerusalem, right? This has been his big drive since they got there, since they left Ephesus. He's finally now in Jerusalem, and it says, "The brethren received us gladly." Now, Jerusalem from Caesarea was about 60 miles, so it probably would have taken them about 2 to 3 days to travel by foot again, but they come to Jerusalem, and notice the brethren, the Christians, fellow Christians, receive us gladly. Now, that "us" is interesting because you think about it, who is this "us" that he's talking about? Well, it's Luke, right? He's the author, so he's included here. We know that it's also Titus. I believe it's Titus, even though he's not named, but you read the 2 Corinthians, and he's the one bearing the gift from Corinth. But we also know that it's the seven from Acts 20, verse 4. So if I just flip back there and I read those seven names, in 20, verse 4, he says, "We got Sopater of Berea, we have Aristarchus, Secundus of Thessalonians, we have Gaius of Derbe, we have Timothy, Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia." The reason why I bring that up is because we know for sure Luke is a Gentile. We know for sure Titus is a Gentile because, right, Galatians chapter 2, whenever they're coming down to Jerusalem for the Jerusalem council meeting, he was not compelled to circumcise Titus. So we know Titus is a Gentile. And out of the seven names that we just read, the only one that I can identify that's a full-blood Jew is Aristarchus, because in Colossians chapter 4, it says that Aristarchus is a Jew and no one else, and so no one else from this list. And the reason why I bring that up, and if you talk about Timothy, Timothy's dad was a Greek and his mom was a Jew, right? And so he was a half Jew, so he wasn't a full-blood Jew. So I think the only one traveling with the Apostle Paul that's actually a full-blood Jew is Aristarchus. I bring that up because when he goes to the temple, the reason why Paul gets arrested and actually gets beat to death by the Jews, or starts to get beat to death, is because they think that he brought Trophimus, the Ephesian, into the temple. So here, I just wanted to kind of paint this picture for you, because Paul is showing up with 9 other traveling companions, plus the people from Caesarea, and the majority of them are uncircumcised Gentiles. They're Christians, but they're uncircumcised Gentiles, and the Jews are throwing a fit, especially whenever they think that he brought these guys into the temple. So we're going to be getting into that next week, but I want to paint this picture on how Paul is showing up. He's showing up with a massive crew. Most of them are uncircumcised Gentiles, but I love it because the brethren do receive them gladly, okay? So at least at the start, there's a good start to this hard trip to Jerusalem. So we go on. So now, verse 18, "On the following day, Paul went with us to James, and all the elders were present." So they come in the first day, they come to Jerusalem, and they see the brethren, and they receive them gladly. Now they go, and they tell James, the leader of the church, that Paul's here with the company, he wants to meet. And so James knew Paul, And so so they meet. Now, James, this is not James, the brother of John, because he died in Acts chapter 12, right? So this is James, the half-brother of Jesus, the same one that wrote the book of James that's in our Bible, okay? That's the leader of this Jerusalem church. He's the bishop of the Jerusalem church. He's not an apostle. In fact, he didn't even follow Jesus while Jesus was on the earth, but Jesus appeared to him personally, and James he assumed the role of the leader of Jerusalem. The other apostles, notice this, there's no mention of the other apostles there. It just says that the elders were present. In Acts chapter 15, whenever they came to Jerusalem, Luke mentions that he saw the apostles and the elders, but in this case, he only mentions the elders. So we can assume the other 12 apostles are out doing evangelical work. We don't know exactly where they are, but they're somewhere. Some say that Peter was in Rome by this time. It's possible, but in church history kind of tells us where the other guys are. So it's really just James, the Lord's brother, and the elders who were of the church. And I want to mention, James was not Paul's authority. Paul makes it very clear that no one was over him except for the Lord Jesus Christ. I actually love in Galatians chapter 2, we're going to be reading some of Galatians today. Galatians chapter 2, I love how Paul feels about this. He's going down to Jerusalem, and he says, I'm going down to see these so-called pillars of the church. Whatever they are, whatever name they have, it makes no difference to me. God shows no favoritism, right? It makes no difference to me what their titles are. I love that heart of Paul as he's going down there. He's going down to see the leader of Jerusalem, and yet he's not swayed by the fact that this is kind of a major guy in the church, right? I love that about the Apostle Paul. He was not persuaded by the authority of people. So he goes down to the church now in Jerusalem. Now, the last time that he was in Jerusalem was 4 years ago when he passed through after his second missionary journey. But Luke doesn't mention that he actually met with any of the elders or James specifically. So it's very possible that the last time Paul talked to James was 8 years ago at the Jerusalem Council meeting, which was a very tense meeting. So I'm taking the position that I believe this is the last time that James and Paul spoke was at the Jerusalem Council meeting in 50 AD. And I'm going to bring that up for a reason, because we're going to be reading about the Jerusalem Council meeting because of what we see going on in the Jerusalem church. But it's very interesting, as Paul is coming in, he knows he's the apostle to the Gentiles, but yet he's not lording over anybody. He knows James isn't his authority, but yet he comes in and he humbles himself to the authority of James as a humble servant so that he can preach the gospel, so that he can become all things to all men, is what he was saying in 1 Corinthians 9. So this is what we see as he's coming into the church in Jerusalem. He sees James, the half-brother of Jesus, and the group of elders. Now, Luke doesn't mention anything about the collection that's being collected that Paul is distributing to them, but you know Paul, he's so excited, you know he's given that to him. That's probably one of the first things he does is he sees James and he says, here's the collection that all the Gentile churches have brought to you, Brother James, because we love you, because we care about you. It's interesting because it's not even written and not recorded even in the Bible. I have a feeling that James, I'm not even sure he was appreciative of it. And we're going to see some of that come out a little bit. That's just my conjecture, but we're going to see some of that. It's very interesting. But you know that Paul is coming in with a joy to give this church a great gift and preach the gospel, and he goes on to explain everything that God's been doing on his second and third missionary journey. So notice what it says in verse 19. It says, when he had greeted them, he told in detail those things. Now, told in detail, that's this Greek phrase that means one by one, each of the things. So he told in detail, one by one, each of the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. So that, I believe, is he's recounting about 8 years of his travels, his whole second missionary journey and his third missionary journey, because I think the last time that they actually met was in 50 AD at the Jerusalem Council meeting. So Paul, you can imagine, he is probably so excited and so on fire for what God is doing in the world that he's just laying it out to James and the elders here. That probably would have taken several hours, I would guess. I mean, just to go through, if I was to actually go through we don't have the time to talk about all the churches that were established in the second and third missionary journey. But you can see, remember, he started in Antioch and he passed through and he established the churches in Galatia and Asia. He went up to Macedonia, established the churches in Macedonia, down in Greece. And then he also wrote letters. I mean, he wrote six letters up to this point, two to Thessalonica, one to Galatia, two to Corinthians, one to all the way up to Rome. I mean, you talk about a guy who's excited about God moving in the church and in the world. Look at what God has been doing for the last 8 years. Yeah, Joel. I believe they have, at least they have the letter of Galatians, and I'll bring that up on why. Yes, I think they have some of those letters. Maybe not all of them, but I think they have some. So they've probably heard what's going on, but now they have Paul recounting one by one each detail, telling them what God's been doing in this church. A truly amazing thing. Now, the Apostle Paul was an amazing man. It's a reason why God chose Paul to be the apostle to the Gentiles, because of his tenacious drive to bring the gospel to the world. I mean, there's no other man recorded that has made an impact other than Jesus Christ to bring the gospel to the world like he has. So this is now the work, and we have Paul showing that to the church in Jerusalem. You can just imagine how excited they were. But notice the response from James. After Paul recounts everything that he's done, I want to read now from verses 20 through 25, and I want to just see, okay, what is the church in Jerusalem, specifically James, how are they responding to this amazing work that God's been doing through the Apostle Paul? So let's just start with verse 20 and read through 25. So he says, and we're in chapter 21. So he says, and when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. So praise God, they did at least recognize that God's at work here. And they said to him, now whenever it says they said to him, I believe this is James speaking and he's representing the Jerusalem church. So he says, and when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and they said to him, you see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed and they're all zealous for the law. But they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses and saying that they ought not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to the customs. What then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them. Pay their expenses so they may shave their heads and so that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing, except that they should keep four things, that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. So let me just ask you a question. Does that sound like someone who's excited about what God's doing in the world through the Gentiles? No, right? It is such a weird response from Brother James to what just happened. I mean, so here we see, okay, so they start off okay, and when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. So at least they're giving some kind of recognition to the wondrous things that God is doing. But then James comes on the scene, and he immediately starts bringing the attention back to himself and the church in Jerusalem. He says, you see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they're all zealous for the law. Almost like, yeah, that's nice, Paul. You're doing something out there, but look what we're doing. Look what is happening in Jerusalem. And by the way, we're all zealous for the law, right? The Gentiles, they don't have to keep the law, but we were chosen to keep the law, and we're doing just what God wants us to do. It's a very prideful boast about James here that I don't think many people actually see. But I'm pointing it out to you because you were seeing a little division in the church, right? But I love how Paul addresses this. That's why I read Philippians 2, because his whole heart was to be joined in one unity with the church, right? And so Paul wants to become all things to all men so that he might win some. And I love how he takes the humble position to James, to Brother James. You know, I was just thinking about, just to kind of relate this in my mind, I was thinking about you, Brother Randy. So let's say September, you go out to Uganda, and we don't see you for 8 years, but yet you come back in 8 years, and we hear that all of Africa is coming to Jesus Christ because of how God is working through you and through the ministry, right? Praise God. And you stand up in front of the church for hours and you're talking about how great God is and the wonderful things he's doing. But wouldn't it be odd if AJ said, "That's nice, Brother Randy, but you know, look at what we have here. Look at what, you know, Westminster, how much Westminster has grown up. We're filling all the seats. And by the way, we're zealous for the law too." Right? It doesn't fit. It's not right. And so I want to point that out because James is so focused on himself and he's zealous for the law that he misses what God's doing. James, although he's a Christian, he wrote a book in the Bible. I'm not bashing James, but I want you to see that there's this slow transition from the Jews to come away from the law to the freedom we have in Christ. Now, the Gentiles got it. Paul got it. And Paul's preaching freedom, but you can just tell that there's division. And now Paul's coming back and there's some tension here, right? So this transition from the old to the new covenant. We've been seeing this in the book of Acts, how slow this transition is. You know, sometimes you just read through the book of Acts without all the dates and you don't realize how slow the gospel, the freedom of the gospel actually occurred. I mean, we've talked about this in our study, but you know, the Jerusalem Council meeting, we're going to be reading that, but that was in 50 AD. Jesus was died and rose from the dead in 32 AD. So 18 years have gone by to that council. And people were still wondering, how are we truly saved? Are we saved by the works of the law or are we saved by grace through faith? Even then, 18 years later. So now we're 8 years beyond that and we still see the church in Jerusalem is zealous for the law. They're still doing things with the temple. You know, these believing Jews, they believe that Jesus is their Messiah, but they're still fully believe that they have to follow the works of Moses as well. So this is what this slow transition that we see coming from the old covenant to the new covenant. Now, Paul talks about these guys. Paul talks about, Young.
Could you shed a little light on James as far as to like his ignorance and kind of his darkening of his heart as why he was zealous for the law instead of seeing the grace through faith? That's brother of Jesus.
Yeah, he was very pious. They say that he had knees like a camel because he was always on his knees praying. But again, he didn't follow Jesus while he was on the earth. He actually rejected Jesus as the Messiah. But it wasn't until after he was risen from the dead that he came and appeared to him personally, right? So this is what we see through many of the people in the Old Testament or in the book of Acts, that they're still hanging on to the law. We call them Judaizers, ones who are extremists that are trying to, they say they believe in Jesus, but yet they have, they're not willing to let go of their religious traditions. They think that God gave them the law for them to hold on to, but it was only for them to bring in the Messiah. Once Jesus fulfilled the law, there was no need for the law anymore, right? And so, but they didn't see that. And so there's this transition from the old to the new. We're going to be seeing some of that as we go, and it might answer some of your questions. So let's go to Romans chapter 14, because Paul actually talks about these people. And he talks about those who are zealous for the law, and there truly were Christians who believed in Jesus, but they still were bound in their legalism. And in Romans chapter 14, he gives us a little light on that, on how we should be addressing these people. And this is the heart of Paul that we see. He calls these people that are still bound in the law, he calls them the weaker Christians. Whenever we know our freedom in Christ Jesus, we're strong in the faith because it's all by faith. It's by grace through faith, right? It's nothing to do with the law. But he calls these people that are still bound under the law weak Christians. Notice what he says in verse 1 of chapter 14 of Romans. He says, "Receive one who was weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things." I love that. He just does not want to dispute. He doesn't want to make a war of words. He does not want to cause division. You can see the heart of unity in the Apostle Paul. He says, "For one believes that he may eat all things, but he who is weak, He who's bound under the law, he only eats vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. For God has received him. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind, right? So he goes through a couple of things, the dietary laws of the old covenant, and then also we see that the days of the week, celebrating the Sabbath and things like that. So he says, we're free from all that. As strong Christians, we know our freedom in Christ Jesus, but there are some who are still bound under that, and he calls them the weaker Christians. Now, notice what he says, drop down to verse 14. He says, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, right? He says, I know and I'm convinced by the Lord, everything is clean. This is what God revealed to Peter on the rooftop in Joppa, that everything is clean, right? That God has fulfilled the law. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. So in 1 Corinthians, he says, don't be a stumbling block. Don't let your knowledge or the freedom that you have be a stumbling block to the weaker Christian. But so then go on to verse 1 of chapter 15. So this is how we need to be responding to that. We then, who are strong, that's strong in the faith, ought to bear with the scruples of the weak. We ought to bear up with the weaknesses of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. Paul is all about edification. And in my carnal mind, I think, well, geez, if they're doing something wrong, they need to know it, right? So, yet, that's true, but you do it not in a lording over way, not in a prideful way. You don't make another brother stumble over this, because evidently these things are not crucial to salvation. Yes, the strong Christian is free in Christ, but yet if another person is bound under their wrong doctrine, as long as it's not, an essential doctrine of salvation, it's pretty evident that, we just kind of help each other and grow. And as they read the word, and as they have a relationship with Jesus Christ, they will start to be free from that bondage and see that they are no longer bound under that. But for us, stronger Christians, we must be humbling ourselves unto edification so we can help bring them up, right? That's what I was seeing as I was going through this week. As a Bible teacher and us who are spending our Sunday afternoons in the Word, we know a lot more than the standard Christian, right? But don't let that knowledge be prideful and let it be a prideful stumbling block to a weaker Christian, right? This is something that I had to really, God convicted me over this because, you know how I feel about, the Calvinistic doctrine. God was telling me, he's like, you're being too harsh on those brothers, you know? I mean, you're shaking your head no. I mean, yes, that Calvinistic doctrine is wrong, but yet we can't have it cause division. We need to come alongside one another, lift each other up, come as a humble servant to them, lifting them up in edification. And it was a really eye-opening experience for me. I still believe I'm right, but they're wrong, but still, I don't want to lord over these people. Yeah, Gail.
And then there's also a fine line here, too, with sin. There are a lot of Christians who don't want to repent of certain sin. They want to keep certain sin in their life. Yes. Well, that's a different story.
Yeah, right. Yes.
This is not compromising and just accepting everyone and, oh, it's okay, God loves you, you can just live in your sin. Yes, it's not that. That's correct. It's not that. So there is that fine, it's a discernment in the spirit. Yeah, you're exactly right. Yeah, Randy.
Just a couple of verses I want to read because this is what reminds me. The difference, I think, is this. It says in Galatians 5:16, I say then, walk in the spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And for the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another. But if you are led by the spirit, you're not under the law.
Yes, you're not under the law.
Right.
Isn't that an amazing verse right there? We're going to read some in Galatians, God willing, if I actually get there. but Galatians chapter 5, that is a really amazing thing. Read that last verse again, Randy.
Yeah, the
The last one?
Yeah, if you walk in the Spirit, you are not under the law, right?
Yeah, it says, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law.
See, Paul doesn't say if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under sin or you're not under that. He says if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law, because the law is actually the power of sin. And we're free from that, right? We're free from the power of sin, and we're actually made free from the law because we've died to the law. We've died to sin, and the law is no longer our master. And that's what Paul is preaching here. So he's preaching these things to the Gentile churches. And they're hearing it over in Jerusalem, like, well, Paul's saying that he's saying that we need to forsake Moses. We need to apostatize Moses. We're going to get into that a little bit. So, but here in Romans chapter 14 and 15, we see how Paul is telling us we should be acting towards a weaker brother. I really love just the heart of Paul and the fact that the gospel, you know, it's a tender message. Yes, it's a hard message. It's you preach the truth in love, but yet we make sure we do it in love, right? Not sloppy grace, not any of that, but we preach the love of God, the love of Christ. If you don't have the love of Christ, it's not going to accomplish anything. The love of Christ has to be there when you're preaching the gospel. So a little bit about James here. James, he's the bishop of Jerusalem. He's the assumed leader. Surprising that none of the 12 apostles got that role, right? But James stands up and he becomes the leader of Jerusalem. He is zealous for the law. He's a Christian. I believe we are going to see him in heaven. But he's zealous for the law. And what's happening is this zealousness for the law is influencing what we call Judaizers. Yeah, Young.
Just, there's these incredible nuances within each denomination, or non-denominational. I think we're all within the teachings of Christ. If you're not Calvinistic, and not to put you in a category, would you be able to categorize yourself?
Me?
I
trust the Bible. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, and I believe what the Bible says. I would say I have a non-denominational, you know. I have Reformed theology because I believe I'm not a Catholic, but I'm not a Calvinist. You know, I believe in free will. I'm a free will guy. I believe in free will. I believe in the Textus Receptus. I believe the Bible, and it's true. Yeah.
So are not Arminian then?
No,
I'm not. No. No, I'm not. I follow the early church fathers. I follow the Bible. And the Bible says that we are free to make a decision to choose Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. That's what I believe. Yeah. So there's things of Arminianism I don't agree with. I don't believe with Calvinism. I believe the Bible, and the early church fathers before Augustine believed the same way. Yeah, Christy.
Christian. So don't mean to take up too much more time, but then what would you consider in the sense that God chooses his elect and drags them in, rather than, you know, we're not saved because we chose Christ or we accepted Christ, but because Christ chose us.
Yeah.
So he chose each and every one of us before the foundation of the world in Christ Jesus. That's what's predestined. Our salvation is predestined in Christ. Whether we want to choose to accept that is our choice. That's what I believe. Yeah, Rick.
Yeah, and it seems even with James, I mean, can't certain people be a little bit in error and still be born again?
Yes.
My mom, she accepted being born again and everything, and my whole family is Catholic. I mean, I swear that my mom was not born again, she was Catholic. That's what my older sister thinks, a real strong defense against it. But my mom, she assured me, she read all these Billy Graham tracts, et cetera, and stuff. And she said she knows about being born again. She's said the sinner's prayer. She's accepted Jesus Christ. She knows she has a relationship with Christ. Yeah. But yet she still prays the rosary and prays the scriptures. And then I had a friend. He was in the Seventh-day Adventist. And he finally came out of that. But they believe unless you keep the Sabbath.
Right.
And some of them stand really strongly on that. And it's like, but, you know, I mean, like I said, my friend who was born again, he kind of came out of that church, you know. But, I mean, do you think that, like James, you know, standing so strong on the law,
right,
people can be in a faith or a religion, whatever, and be in error, but still be born again.
Yes, I believe that. I think there are Catholics that are Christians. I believe that there are Seventh-day Adventists that, they believe if you, it's all about the heart. If they're bound up in legalism, they just don't have this relationship with God that they could have. But if they believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and they repent from their sins and turn and trust in Jesus for their salvation, they're saved. That's what John tells us. But they're still born again. But it's unfortunate because they're not living the life to the fullest. They're not living in their freedom in Christ Jesus, you know? And it's, thank God I don't have to judge that. It's God that's going to judge that, right? So he knows the heart. He knows what they want. God's not trying to keep people out of heaven, right? God made the gospel easy. It's believe in Jesus. You know, forsake everything else and believe in him. That's the gospel, and he's not trying to keep people out. I think we can get too, there's some people that paint such a narrow line that, you know, heaven would be a pretty lonely place if they got in by their standards. Now, narrow is the gate and wide is the way that leads to destruction. I understand that. But still, whenever you look at the amount of billions of people that there are in the world, the amount of people that still believe in Jesus is really small. But God's not trying to keep people out. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. We have to go through Jesus. But there are people that just carry a lot of baggage in this world. Thank God all that's going to be stripped away when we walk through that Bema Seat and we see him in glory. Right? We need grace.
Right. I believe that. That's what God is showing me.
I believe there are Calvinists that are Christians. Absolutely. They're brothers and sisters in Christ, you know? Yeah. So
yeah, let's see. Let's go with Gail first here.
And, you know, it's true for people who don't even want to get heavily into religion. I mean, we all have the opportunity to get into the Bible.
Yes.
And learn what the kingdom has for us. I mean, God has a whole kingdom that he's given us. He's pleased to give his children the kingdom. But it's up to us, just like with salvation, whether we partake of that kingdom while we're living down here or whether we don't.
Yeah. Amen.
And I think that's true with if you decide to, you know, follow the law or follow Catholicism or other religions, if you're born again, you're not taking full advantage of the kingdom that God is giving.
Yes.
Yeah.
So if you're trusting in
Jesus for your whole salvation and not relying on the works of the law or the works of your own salvation with Catholicism, if you're truly trusting in Jesus for your salvation and just behind that you're bound up in all this baggage, God is looking at that. Now, I want to go back to, you know, there's a difference though. The one that's walking in the faith and strong in the faith and is in the liberty in Christ Jesus and is free from all that stuff. That's the one who is truly walking in the life of sanctification. Remember a few weeks ago, we talked about the rewards of those who come through this life faithful until the end and are walking through this life of sanctification. There are rewards for that. So there are different levels of Christians that are, you know, going to be in heaven, different responsibilities. Those that just barely skated through, they knew Jesus and praise God, they can have everlasting life. But then there are those who did dedicate their Sunday afternoons to knowing the word and knowing our freedoms in Christ and walking through the life of sanctification. And they're going to hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant, and receive the Stephanus crowns of victory. So does that make sense? Now, Tim, yeah.
Say that, you know, if you eat and feed on garbage, eventually you'll get sick and die.
Yes.
It is important that, yes, we can't judge, obviously, someone's soul. But we need to pray and be willing to share with our loved ones and our family and those who are caught up in activities or religions that will lead to death.
Yes.
And to not just say, well, they're born again, so we're good.
No, it's edification. That's actually why Paul says this. He says, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. That's exactly what Paul wants, is making sure we're building each other up in Christ.
Right, and you know, in Galatians, you know, he's talking to the Galatians here where he says, you started in the spirit, but then you're ending in the flesh. You know, it says, who's bewitched you that you should not obey the truth?
Right.
And talking about Jesus Christ being clearly portrayed among you as crucified, I want to learn, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now being made perfect by the flesh?
Yes.
And so even those that maybe had a born-again experience, I don't believe in eternal security that once saved, always saved.
Right.
And so I think there's a danger involved in those who have come to the knowledge of the truth, but then refuse to, it's a refusal to then pursue truth, because if a Catholic or someone who's caught up in a religion that is not of God,
right,
if they truly are growing, if they truly are reading the Word, and if they truly have people around them that are sharing the truth, they will leave.
Right. They will.
Yeah. Right. And that's the prayer that we would have.
That are going back, beginning in the spirit, but ending in the flesh. Meaning, right, yes, I said this prayer when I was seven, but I'm really relying on the rosary. I'm relying, right, on the priest. I'm relying on transubstantiation. I'm relying on the rosary that I pray and the confession that I pray. You begin in the spirit, but there's a danger.
There's an apostasy that can happen
when you're not strong in the faith. Yeah.
And lead to the point where it's now, yes, Jesus plus.
Yeah.
Jesus plus this religion. Right. Jesus plus my devotion to these doctrines, or Jesus plus the Eucharist or something.
Right.
So Paul was constantly preaching.
Purification. We need to, as Paul did, he spent most.
That's what the letters of the New Testament are. They're letters of edification. So God's not trying to keep people out, but he wants them to grow in the Spirit. So, yes. Yeah, Kirk.
So James, obviously, was canonized in the New Testament, right?
Yes, he was canonized,
yes.
Mm-hmm. So why, balance that out a little bit.
Well, whenever you read
the book of James, it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. And there are great truths in the book of James. We just went through that here in Brave. I'm not convinced that James knew exactly everything that he was writing. I would just say that. I don't want to get into that too deep because that's a very deep conversation. I believe that the whole Bible is true. I believe that the words of James are inspired by the Holy Spirit, and that we can take those into faith without works is dead, and you're not saved by your faith, but you're saved by your works. He says those words. I think James meant something different than what the Holy Spirit actually was showing. The Holy Spirit tells us that we have corresponding faith. We don't have faith. Our faith is dead if we don't have anything, any actions corresponding to that. So it's a show of that. I believe that James was really bound up in the law, and he really wanted action. And so whenever he was writing that in his own carnal mind, it's just like the prophets when they said they were writing these things and they really didn't know what they were writing about. I think that's what's happening with James in the Bible here. That's my personal opinion. So I think that, yes, every word of that the Bible is true. And we can look at that and say, yes, if you aren't showing a fruit from your faith, then your faith is dead. So all of us believing Christians have faith, and we should be bearing fruit because of that. And I think that's what James says. Okay, good. All right, so James, his zealousness for the law was deeply influencing these Judaizers to the point that these Judaizers were being compelled to go and infiltrate into the churches and do exactly what Tim was just talking about, apostatizing and swaying people away from the truth. Now, James, I don't believe he was an extreme Judaizer, one that was attacking Paul to sway them away from the truth, but it was his zealousness for the law that enticed these Judaizers to do what they were doing in there. So go over to Galatians, and let's just see how far we get. yeah, that's right. Let's look at Galatians chapter 1. Okay, so Galatians chapter 1, let's just start with verse 6. So he says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you who want to pervert the gospel of Christ. That's these Judaizers. So that's what he's writing to these Galatian Christians, because yes, they are Christians, but yet they are being enticed by these Judaizers to fall back under the law. And that's he's warning them of apostasy, making sure that they're if you follow the law unto salvation, then you've trampled the blood of Jesus, and he's put them into an open shame. So he's telling them, I marvel that you're turning away from him, from Jesus, who called you, and there's this other gospel that's being preached to you. Verse 8, but if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. So these Judaizers, there were Judaizers within the church in Jerusalem that were tares among the wheat. They were wolves in sheep's clothing. They were the ones that were trying to sway people away from the truth. Paul tells us that those people are not Christians. Let him be anathema. But there are those Christians who are just got that slow transition away from the law. They're still bound in legalism, but they're still Christians. But there are these deep extremists that are Judaizers that are saying, you must be circumcised and follow the law of Moses in order to be saved. That's wrong and that's heresy. And Paul tells us that those people, let them be anathema. Now you go over to chapter 2 of verse 4, and this now starts getting into, they were infiltrating into the church of Antioch. And notice what it says in verse 4. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into bondage. That's describing these Judaizers, that they're coming in secretly, right? Just like Jude says, you know, they infiltrate into our love feasts and they're coming in as one of us. The Gnostics did the same thing. So we see the Judaizers are coming in and they're spying our freedom out secretly and trying to get us to come into bondage, into the bondage of the law. Verse 5, to whom we did not yield submission, not even for an hour, so that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. So he says, we didn't even put up with these guys, right? So notice the difference how he, so with James and with some of these other believers, he's very humble. He's gentle with them and he's lifting them up. But to the Judaizers, he's telling them, you're preaching a false gospel, you're anathema. And he says, I didn't even put up with them, not even for an hour. Now turn the page and look at chapter 2, verse 11. Because after the Jerusalem council meeting, because that's what prompted the Jerusalem council meeting, was that they came up into Antioch. Now, a little bit later, not long after, we see the Judaizers come at it again, and they come back up to Antioch. This is verse 11. It says, now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For certain men came from James. But before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. So notice what's being said there. Peter is sitting with Gentiles and eating with Gentiles because it was okay to do that. God, everything would be clean and there was no wrong. There was no reason why he couldn't be doing that. Fellow brothers in Christ. But then men from James came up. These Judaizers who were influenced by James, and when he came up, they started putting so much pressure on the Jews, Peter, that he decided, I can't sit with you anymore, and I got to go somewhere else. And notice what it says in verse 13. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. Notice that after the Jerusalem council meeting, the Judaizers are really focusing on the Jews, on Barnabas and Peter specifically, saying, you're a Jew, you can't be sitting with these Gentiles. The law doesn't allow that, right? And so we see, and notice where these men are coming from. They're coming from Judea, and they're coming from James, because James was zealous for the law, and he's influencing these Judaizers. So I don't believe James was one of these extreme Judaizers that Paul would call anathema, because I think he would have said that when he met him here. But we also know that that started taking the church in a wrong direction, and the tares started growing up within the wheat, and he didn't expel that, and he is allowing this to come up within his church. That's what I believe. And this caused great havoc within the church. So I think it's been about an hour, right? Has it been about an hour? So let's just pause there, because I want to take you, and we're just going to, because I want to take you into Acts chapter 15, and I want to show you how we were made free from the bondage of the law. And I want to show you specifically something in verse 11 that Peter recognized that. And I'm just going to leave you with a little teaser, and we'll talk about this next week. Because Paul is telling us, whenever Paul comes back and he's talking to them in the Jerusalem council meeting, in Acts chapter 15, Peter stands up and he gives his account with Cornelius. And he says, this is an amazing thing. He says, now we have the revelation through Jesus Christ that we as Jews can be saved in the same manner as these Gentiles. That's an amazing thing for Peter to stand up and say, because before that, the Jews thought that they were saved by the law. But now Peter says, now we have this revelation that we Jews can be saved in the manner as Gentiles, apart from the law, by grace through faith, apart from the works of the law. Not that the Gentiles can be saved like us Jews, but that the Jews can be saved like the Gentiles, not following the law. Freedom from the law. That's what I want to talk about. We'll talk about that next week. And this the destruction that we can have whenever we allow the bondage of legalism into our church and into our lives. We need to make sure that we're not following legalism unto salvation, but we're following Jesus Christ unto salvation. And it's the finished work of the cross, the finished of what finished works of what he did on the cross. Amen? Does anybody else have any questions? We kind of had a lot of discussions there. I think that's a good place to stop, just because once we get into Acts chapter 15 and Galatians chapter 2, it's going to take us down a little bit more. But that's building the foundation. Just notice this, and this is what I actually love, is Paul has been a part of this his whole life, right? He was a Jew, and he was bound in the works of Judaism, but God freed him from that, and he became alive in Christ Jesus, and he was free from the bondage of the law. Now he's going around everywhere preaching freedom in Christ Jesus. And this is what he has a deep heart, a deep concern for all the churches, that they would be rescued out from the bondage of legalism and into the marvelous light of Jesus and his freedom that we can have in him. But through all that, we can just take this away, that he's got this humble heart, that he's willing to lay his life down even for the weaker Christian. Just think about that as he's talking to James, that James here is wrong. But yet Paul doesn't bash him. He doesn't lord over him. He humbles himself to this guy who is a weaker Christian so that some might be saved. An amazing thing. Just ponder that as we go into next week. All right, let's go ahead and pray and we'll wrap up. Father, we just thank you for your love. Father, we thank you that as we talk and edify one another in you and in Christ, that your love would just pour out of us. Father, you're not trying to keep people out of heaven. You sent your son and you paid the ultimate price so that all the world would have their sins forgiven. And all they have to do is just trust in you and hold fast to you. And so, Father, in the name of Jesus, we believe that as we trust in you and as we put our full faith in you and the work that you did on the cross, that your Holy Spirit would reveal in us those things that we can shed legalism, that we can shed the works of the law, that we can shed the works of anything that would try and add to the blood of Jesus, because that's all heresy, because you paid for everything, Jesus Christ. So in the name of Jesus, I thank you for our freedom that we have in you. And I just pray a blessing over my brothers and sisters that they would leave here knowing their freedom in Christ, that they would go out walking in love, and that they could preach the truth, that they could preach the truth in love and edify their brothers and bring people to some people to Christ who have not heard your name. So in the name of Jesus, I thank you, Father, for blessing us, for going with us this next week, that you would work mightily in us, and that your Spirit would just work in and out through us. In Jesus' name, amen.